We have been looking at a variety of subjects in recent weeks. We have been considering things that hopefully have a practical bent to them and which are a blessing to us. I hope that we are learning that whatever part of Scripture we look at, there are always practical outcomes to them which should affect the way in which we live. And this morning we're looking at something that is very practical and something which should be a great help to us in the way in which we live our lives, and yet it is something about which there can be a degree of confusion. We live in a day when people are having great difficulties and problems because they are burdened with guilt. They have an accusing conscience. They live in misery and depression because of things that they have done, and their conscience accuses them, saying, "That was wrong, you should not have done that." And they are weighed down with a sense of guilt, and they cannot get rid of it. They do not know what to do. And so we are looking this morning at the subject of conscience, what it is, how we should treat it, and how we should act in accordance with it. The Greek word, for those interested, and my pronunciation will be corrected afterwards, the Greek word is sunedesis, which comes from a word which means to have joint knowledge with another. It's a similar word, a connected word, sunoida, is used with regard to Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They had some land, and they discovered how well people thought of Barnabas when he sold some land and brought the proceeds to the apostles. And they thought, "Oh, look at all the adulation that Barnabas is getting. If we do the same, we'll get that same adulation." So they sold the land, but they thought, "Well, we don't want to give it all away, so we'll just give some of it away." And so they brought some of the money. And they did this in concert together. It was joint knowledge. They both knew what the other was doing. And it's a similar word that is used with regard to conscience, having a joint knowledge. The question is, who are the parties who are involved in this? Well, there is obviously ourselves. We know what we're doing. But the other party is the conscience, which you could describe as God's vice-regent within the human heart. Something that God has placed within each person to prompt and to goad as we go through life as to what is right and what is wrong. So that whenever we are tempted to do something wrong, or whenever we do something wrong, conscience is there to remind us, this has not been done in secret. You have been observed. God is watching over you. He knows, as well as you know, that this is sin. And that is what is sometimes so unpleasant, that we choose to do something wrong, but instead of being able to do that thing wrong in secret and we think get away with it, conscience reminds us, no, someone else has knowledge of this sin that you have committed. God knows, and conscience prompts us and reminds us. Now, the conscience works in different ways in different people. In the unbeliever, the conscience is a warning concerning judgment for sins committed. For example, in Romans chapter 2 that we read in that passage, halfway through the chapter, we read in verse 15 that the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, who do not have the law of God, They've got no Bibles, they've never had any missionaries, and yet they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what Paul is saying here is that even those people who do not have a Bible have a knowledge of what is true, limited to a limited extent, but also to what is right and wrong. Their consciences tell them what is right and wrong. So when they act in a particular way, their conscience might say, well done, that's what you should have done. But if they do something else, their conscience might say, ah, you should not have done that, that was wrong. And so we're not surprised to discover that guilt is something that afflicts all peoples throughout the world. Everybody suffers from guilt to some degree or other, because everybody, according to Paul, has the work of the law written in their hearts, and their consciences accuse or excuse, depending on whether they have done right or wrong. Now, this is something that is very useful when you are seeking to communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, and when you are speaking to them about sin, and they say, well, of course, I'm not a sinner, you just say, but your conscience tells you otherwise. You don't need to say more than that. Their conscience tells them otherwise. Their conscience does accuse them because they do things that are wrong. And that is sin. They think and say things that are wrong. That is sin. And their conscience will accuse them of that. Now, they will try and stifle their conscience, but nonetheless their conscience accuses them when they have done things wrong. So it is useful to bear this in mind when seeking to communicate with unbelievers. You don't necessarily have to say a lot. Sometimes just a passing comment can spark off a person's conscience and start accusing them of sin. I remember when speaking to a student at Aston University in Birmingham and saying that God would judge him for a variety of things. And I just threw out a whole host of things, and suddenly he blurted out and said, but I enjoy doing that. And suddenly I hit a raw nerve. His conscience told him as soon as I said it. Now, I didn't know that this happened to be something he enjoyed, but as soon as I said it, that one thing, his conscience said, yeah, and you do that, and that's wrong, you know it's wrong. So you can just make passing comments, and conscience in the person being spoken to will do its work. You can see an example of how conscience works in the Gospel of John and chapter 8. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And there's the Pharisees and the scribes brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they think, right, we've got him now, because the law says such a woman should be stoned to death. So we've got him either way. If he says yes, stone her, he'll lose all his support, no sympathy for anybody. However, if he says no, let her go, then we've got him that way, because then we say, but you're breaking the commandments, you're breaking the law, you're saying Moses was wrong. So we've caught him. It's interesting that none of them thought to say, well, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, so where's the man? Interesting. John makes nothing of it, Jesus makes nothing of it, but it shows their hypocrisy. We have gone out of our way just to get this one example. So, what happens? What do you say? Verse 6 of John chapter 8, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And what was the response? Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, until none of them were left. Why was that? Jesus just, he didn't say, you're wrong. He's basically said, fine, let us fulfill God's command. And let those who are not sinners throw the first stone. Some have speculated that when Jesus was writing on the ground, he was writing words pointing to the sins of the Pharisees. We don't know, that's total speculation. But the effect of what he said was this. Each conscience of every person said to them, but you know you're a sinner. You can't throw a stone after he said that. To throw a stone, you would be saying, I'm perfect. And I'm telling you, says conscience, you are not perfect. They felt guilt. They knew they were sinners. They knew they couldn't throw a stone because they knew they were guilty. And so they all, starting from the oldest, age usually carries with it wisdom, though not always, but the wisest among them, therefore, the oldest, realized what Jesus was saying, knew that if he threw a stone, Jesus would say, so you have never sinned? Are you saying you are greater than Moses, who sinned? Are you saying you're greater than David, who sinned? Are you saying you're greater than all the prophets, who all sinned? And it's all confessed in the Old Testament, yes, all these people were sinners. Are you saying you're better than them? They thought they'd caught Jesus, but he had shown them their hypocrisy and shown them their sin, and their consciences did the work. He didn't stand up and say, look, you bunch of hypocrites. He did that elsewhere, but on this occasion he didn't need to say that. He didn't need to say, you're a bunch of hypocrites, you're a bunch of sinners, how dare you do such a thing. He just allowed conscience to do its work. Let him amongst you who is without sin cast the first stone. So they all slunk away. So this shows us that conscience can be very effective. It can be very unpleasant. And because it is unpleasant, people try and find ways of quieting down and pacifying their consciences. There are a variety of ways in which men try and pacify their consciences. One way is to offer sacrifices of some kind. We read in the book of Hebrews that this was one of the functions of sacrifices, to appease an accusing conscience, except that they never work. They never work. There were sacrifices ordained by God. God said, these you shall offer. But we read in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking about the effectiveness of the sacrifices. For then would they, the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. People at the time of Christ, from the time of Moses and before and since, not just in a Jewish setting, but throughout the world, people have offered sacrifices. And they believe that they are sinners, they have guilty consciences, and they try and appease their consciences by offering a sacrifice of some kind. In some countries in the past it was a human sacrifice. Other countries it's an animal sacrifice. But they did this because they knew they were sinners. They knew that God, whether it be the true God that they understood about, or they were thinking in terms of the gods, but they needed to be pacified, and so they would offer sacrifices. But then the next month or the next year would pass, and they would offer another sacrifice. Now, why was that? It's because the first sacrifice did not cleanse them of their guilt. Their guilt was not taken away. And so they needed to come back again and offer another sacrifice. And a year later, another sacrifice. And on and on and on, because sacrifices in and of themselves cannot take away sin. Now, for the true Jew, the one who came submissively to God, confessing his sins, and offering his sacrifice in the way that God had commanded, would have been forgiven. Not because of the sacrifice, but because of God's grace, looking forward to Christ. And they would have realized that the sacrifice in and of itself was no good. It was God's grace that saved them. God's grace that forgave them and washed away their sins. But the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament was to remind people of their sin and the need for a substitute to die for their sins. The fact they were repeated told them that the animal sacrifices were never sufficient. We needed another sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, to take upon himself our sins. And then sin really would be dealt with. And that is why Jesus died once for all. He doesn't need to die again. When we commit sins during the course of our lives, he doesn't have to come back and die again to pay for those additional sins we've committed, because he's already paid for all sins. That is why we must be opposed to the teachings of Roman Catholicism, which speak about the sacrifice of the Mass and re-presenting the sacrifice of Christ. That's making out he needs to die again. He doesn't. He died once. And that one death was sufficient for all. Of course, Roman Catholicism doesn't like this, because as soon as people understand this, their whole organisation loses its control over people. As soon as you say, look, you don't need to go to the priest, you don't need to take Mass every week, or every day, or however often you take it, you don't need that. What you need is to go straight to Christ and receive directly from him full and free forgiveness. You don't need anything else. And as soon as people realise that, they say, well, why do I bother going to see the priest? You don't need to. A whole attitude that we have religious services in order to earn some merit with God is crazy. And I hope none of us are here this morning because we are seeking to earn God's favour. The reason we should be here is because we want to learn from the scriptures, that we want to fellowship with one another and encourage one another. We want to pray and on occasion break bread together, remembering the death of Christ. Those are the reasons why we meet together. It's not in order to please God. It's in order to help ourselves, that we might please God the better in the way in which we live. So there you have one way in which people try and pacify their consciences, by offering sacrifices. Second way in which people try and pacify their consciences is by performing good works. Now, I always think back to when I was converted, and once God awakened me to my sin and my conscience was accusing me very severely, I began trying to think of all the things to give up so that I was no longer sinning, and all the things I could do in order to please God. And in my mind, I'd given up everything and that was sinful, and I was going to do all the things that God commanded, even the things I didn't know about. I'd do them all. But it made no difference. Conscience still accused. But there are people who, by what they do, seek to pacify their consciences. One famous personality said that on the basis of all the good works he had done, God would be unjust if he was not allowed into heaven. Now, his conscience has, at times during his life, told him he's a sinner. And so he, by his good works, has sought to pacify his conscience. And he keeps saying, well, okay, my conscience might accuse me and tell me, you are a sinner, but I've done all these things, so therefore that's going to outweigh all the bad things I've done. God will let me into heaven. It would be unjust if he didn't. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand sin. He doesn't understand himself. But he has convinced himself that God will let him in. And that leads on to the other thing that people do, which is to deceive themselves concerning the nature of God, concerning the nature of reality. What do people do? They tell themselves lies. the conscience act on the basis of evidence. And so they change the evidence. So we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into an image made the birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. So because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, because it was uncomfortable, because it was unpleasant, because their consciences accused them, they began to say to themselves, well, God's not really like that. God's like this. And so we have the image of God as being an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud, wringing his hands because we sin. But God's a God of love. He's just a great big blob of love with a beard sitting on a cloud. And such a blob of love would never condemn anybody. So, okay, I am a sinner. But it doesn't matter because God's going to accept us at the end. Or they go the whole hog and say, well, of course, there is no God. So there being no God, there are no standards. I'm just a collection of atoms. I can do whatever I happen to choose because it's just the way the chemical reactions happen in my brain. And so therefore, there can be no such thing as right and wrong. If I want to go and murder someone, it doesn't matter because they're just another collection of chemicals. Thankfully, most atheists or professed atheists are not consistent in that way. If they were consistent, that's what they should be saying and doing. Now, rather, what they do is just to deny God's existence. Now, they know God exists because God's revealed himself to them. But they don't like it, and so they say, no, there's no God. That will pacify their consciences. If there's no God, then there's no accountability. There's no sin, so whatever I do wrong, it doesn't matter. Well, these are the ways in which people try and quieten down and pacify their consciences. Well, there are various results of having a troubled conscience for an unbeliever. We have the situation in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and declares to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised and exalted. And we're told they were pricked to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their consciences accused them. They were sinners. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the effect sometimes of having a bad conscience is to bring people to Christ. But they have to have the necessary information first that by trusting Christ and submitting to him, they will be forgiven and their consciences will be cleansed. Unfortunately, there is another option, which is that people being accused by their consciences try and suppress their consciences, and they keep suppressing their consciences, and every time they do think something wrong, they say, no, I still want to do that. And so their conscience becomes muted. You can imagine, first of all, using this picture, that conscience accuses. So they stuff a sock into their conscience's mouth. But eventually conscience will spit the sock out. And so they try it again. And they stuff the sock a bit further down conscience's throat. But eventually conscience coughs it up. And so then they start using sticky tape. And then they start sewing conscience's lips together until eventually the state is reached where conscience can no longer speak to them. They have virtually killed off their consciences. Their consciences have become hardened, seared, as Paul says, as with a hot iron. And such people can be very harsh, cruel people. Have seen in the last 100 years plenty of harsh, cruel people who apparently have no conscience at all. They might be rulers of nations who command the execution of millions of people, or they might be people that live just down the road, but they are unpleasant and obnoxious because they have so suppressed their consciences that they have killed it off. It's very sad. But the third result can be a person ends up having a complete nervous breakdown and ending up in a psychiatric hospital. It would be interesting to discover just how many people are in psychiatric hospitals and suffering because of a bad conscience. They've done something wrong, they know it's wrong, and they can get no relief for their consciences. They do not know what to do, they've tried everything. And so what do the psychiatrists do? They say, well, of course, you've just got guilt feelings. There's no such thing as guilt. It's just guilt feelings. So you've not really done anything wrong. You just feel you've done something wrong. So what we'll do in order to help you get rid of these feelings, we'll give you these pills. And by taking these pills, that will so befuddle your mind that conscience will be silenced. And they give them the pills and then they send them out of hospital, and 6 months later they're back again with exactly the same problem. It's not that psychiatrists are particularly wicked people. It's they have been taught something wicked and they're passing it on as being something good, and they know no better, but it's wicked. What is needed for those people is the gospel. They need to be told, all you've got to do is surrender to Christ and your guilt will be taken away. The sad thing is, that is not what is done for them. And the more and more man tries to do without God, the more God speaks to them through their consciences. But they do not respond in the appropriate way. This is not to say that all people in mental institutions and being treated by psychiatrists suffer from this problem. There are a whole variety of reasons why people go and see a psychiatrist. But of those who go because they are suffering from guilt, it is because they will not repent of their sins. They know that they have sinned, and they can do nothing about it because no one tells them what the remedy is. It is so, so sad. I've mentioned before a young woman who I bumped into in the course of business, and that she had been dealt with by psychiatrists for years because of guilt feelings that she had following the death of her mother. And when I discovered she was a professing Christian, I was explaining to her about grace, and that God accepted her on the basis of grace, not on the basis of how good she was. Now, she'd suffered with this guilt for years, and the day after I told her this, she phoned up and she said, it's wonderful, God accepts me just as I am. I said, that's right. And I had done, in a 5-minute telephone conversation, more than 5 years worth of psychiatry, because I applied the gospel to her. Psychiatrists not believing the gospel didn't. If someone had only told her the gospel, explained the implications of the gospel to her 5 years earlier, she would not have had all those problems, and we would not have had to pay so many taxes to pay for the hospitals and the psychiatrists to look after her. But that is sadly the way of the world. But to move on, conscience and the Christian. Well, here again we have the problem of misinformation. It is possible for the conscience to be misinformed, and as a consequence of misinformation, our consciences falsely accuse us or falsely commend us. And this is something that needs to be avoided. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul is talking about knowledge concerning idols, and Paul says idols are nothing, they're just lumps of wood, stone, metal. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Find other examples of this in the scriptures, but here is the problem. Here is a man who believes that this lump of wood and stone has some real spiritual substance to it. And so therefore, anything associated with the worship and devotion to that idol is involved with that idol. And here's this meat down at the butcher's, which they know has been offered to this idol, and so they say, I can't eat that. Whereas the likes of you and I would say, but the idol's just a lump of wood and stone. That's a nice piece of meat. I can eat that piece of meat quite happily. But Paul goes on to say, we shouldn't say to the person who still has these ideas about the idol, no, that's just stupid. Because that's not nice. It's not kind. Paul says it is wrong to say to someone who has a bad conscience about something, forget your conscience. Paul says, you can read in Romans 14, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you have a bad conscience about something, you don't do it. You might be misinformed, but still you don't do it. Do not go against conscience, because to go against conscience is sin. What you must first do is to make sure from the scriptures that what you believe is wrong is actually wrong. And in studying the scriptures, you might discover, in fact, there's nothing wrong with that. And so you can carry on doing whatever it is with a clear conscience. Conversely, there might be things that you're doing that you might think, oh, they're okay. But then you read in scripture one day and discover it's not okay. And suddenly you realise, well, I've got to stop doing that. Because your conscience, having discovered what the truth is, then begins to accuse you. And so you have to live according to your conscience. What we should always seek to do is to live through life with a clear conscience. Our conscience accuses us, we've sinned, we should go to God and confess it and ask for forgiveness. And then we should enjoy peace in our consciences. But we must avoid false teaching. How many people have justified immorality? How many people have justified ungodliness and adultery? Because they say, oh, but we're in love, so it's all right. Doesn't matter. Just because you're in love, if it's someone else's wife or someone else's husband, it's adultery. It's wrong. We should always seek to live with a clean conscience. So how can we go about this? How can we help ourselves to have a clear conscience? Well, first of all, we need to read the scriptures to fill our minds with truth so that we know what is right and wrong, and then that gives something for conscience to work on. We should listen to the Bible being preached and expounded and explained, because that will help us in our understanding of what God has said. But never believing what the preacher says, but always taking what the preacher says and going back to the scriptures and re-examining everything to be sure that what the preacher has said is in fact what the Bible says. We need to encourage one another. We need to speak to one another about the things from the scriptures and what we're doing, how we're living. Because there might be times when we're doing something and someone will come along and say, but you shouldn't be doing that. Surely this is what the Bible means here. And so we're helping each other to avoid sin. And then we need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our lives, examine everything that we do in the light of what the scriptures teach. We need to evaluate all that we hear. We need to try and live as much in accordance with this book as possible, remembering that so often the Bible doesn't give us a black and white answer. Sometimes it says, this is wrong, this is right. But the problems most of us get are in the grey areas in between. And that's where conscience is of most help, in helping us to make the decision, can I do this or can't I? If your conscience gives you a green light, then you can go ahead. But be sure that your conscience is instructed in the light of the scriptures. But if we're sitting here this morning and we have an accusing conscience, if we have a bad conscience, a convicting conscience, then what are we to do? Well, whether we're believers or unbelievers, what we are to do is to turn to Jesus Christ, confess our sins to him that have been revealed to us by conscience, and enjoy the forgiveness that comes when we repent of sin and trust in Christ and know God's peace. I hope that this morning each one of us knows a clear conscience and peace with God, and we are rejoicing in the fact that God is gracious and has forgiven us for all of our sins.